It has been a great month or so, last 5 weeks, as we have been reminding and prayerfully recommitting ourselves to our core values, which you see on the walls there, joy and unity and mission and sacrifice. It's been a great time. I hope you've seen it that way if you've been attending those sermons as well as Missions Week. And I pray that we are desiring to become a church that is an authentic community and that desires to be on an ambitious mission. And it's a good time. We'll keep doing that each year until the Lord tells us to do something different or leads us a different way. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to turn our attention back to the series we've been in for a while now. It's called From Creation to the Covenant. It's from Genesis 1 to 12. We're wanting to show that there is a perfect creator God who is also a covenantal God in relationship with his people. This is really, really important because there is no other God except the one true God of the scriptures revealed to us clearly in Jesus Christ. And only he relates to his creation. Only he relates to his creation in this perfect covenant. No other God offers it this way. That being said, a month ago we looked at Genesis 6 together, 5-6 weeks ago, and over the course of 2 weeks we looked at Genesis 6. I don't expect you to remember all of that. If you want to catch up, you can go online and grab the sermons that way. But suffice it to say that we learned that by the Lord's Spirit, he's faithful to abide with us despite our sinfulness. And we saw also that the Lord is righteous to judge man or mankind in light of our sinfulness. And that the Lord then is also gracious to find favor in man so as to bring salvation to us. Doesn't that describe a good God, a God who's faithful to abide, a God who is righteous to judge, a God who is gracious to save? Can you see how the gospel's right there in Genesis chapter 6? It's good news. It's really good news that you have a God who is faithful and righteous and gracious. So then the next week, still in Genesis 6, we tackled the question of why God is a mean God that would wipe out the world with a flood. That was sort of the way I phrased the question. And I tried to lead us, and we concluded, hopefully together, and believe that God is actually not mean or arbitrary or capricious, but rather that he, because he's faithful and righteous and gracious, and predominantly because he is righteous unto perfection, and he's unwilling to let sin continue on, he judges. That's what he does. And in his infinite kindness, in the same passage, 6:9-22, I think it is, he saves. God judges and saves. So this morning and the 2 weeks following, you are going to see a God who is angry enough about sin to judge the world and loving enough about his creation to save it. I'm preaching this week, and then my wife and I were flying out on Friday to spend Thanksgiving down in Orlando with my family, and a guy named Alex Grant from Hope Fellowship Church in Cambridge will be here. He's one of the associate pastors there, and he'll be preaching Genesis 8, and I'll come back and preach Genesis 9 the following week, the Sunday following Thanksgiving, when we're all in food coma. Come, I will try and wake you out of your food coma, and then we'll break again. We'll do some Christmas messages, and then in the early part of the year we'll finish. In January, early February, we'll finish this particular series. But these next few weeks, you're going to see that through the through the flood narrative, you're going to see a God who is angry enough about sin to judge the world and loving enough about creation to save it. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn open to Genesis chapter 7. And I'm going to give us four main points, and then we'll read the text as we go. So here's the first main point. God spoke of his love and judgment of creation. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 together. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." God, in this passage, in this smaller part of our larger text, God spoke of both his love and his judgment of creation. It tells us that he actually sees righteousness. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go to the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." If you're my age or older, you remember that Bette Midler wrote a song. Actually, she didn't write the song. She just made the song famous, called "From a Distance," that described how you could see the world if you were way out there, and that God is watching us from this distance. I would like to thank her for giving us a sweet and emotional song against the fact that that's true. I don't think God watches us from a distance. I think he watches us from about right here. I think he sees our heart. I think he knows us. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord look to and fro about the earth, looking to strengthen those who he finds fully committed to him." He knows. He knows about our righteousness. He knows what we're doing. I maybe think about the call of the disciples that John gives us in chapter 9. Excuse me, not in chapter 9. but that he gives us, I think it's in chapter 4 actually, but he calls out the disciples and he calls Nathanael. And his brother goes and gets him, and he comes to Nathanael. He says, "How do you know me?" He says, "Well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Jesus tells him, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." And he's like, "How could you know that?" He goes, "Surely you're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Oh, if you think that's good, wait till you see this." He's like, "I got some things to show you." John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30 say, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one who is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is God, and he came to us to say, "I am right here." He sees righteousness. He sees those who are his. He sees you. He can tell the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness on the earth. And however it works out in Noah's life, he's in his generation, apparently he and his household's the only ones left. I don't think Noah was sinless. I just think that he was following God. This passage speaks of his love and judgment because he loves us enough to be right here, not at a distance, but to know who we are and how we are and what we are. This passage, because it tells of his love and judgment, tells us also that he will be worshipped. Verse 2 tells God commands Noah to take 7 pair of clean animals. 7 pairs of clean animals. Why is that? Well, it's because the clean animals are the only ones that can be sacrificed. He's telling us this morning that he will be worshipped. that the judgment is coming for the earth at this time through this great flood, but that on the other side of that judgment, God will still be there. There will still be worship. This is the food that they ate, but this is also what they used for sacrifice that we've seen already. The law is not in place yet, written down. We've seen Cain and Abel offer sacrifices. This seems to be inherent in what they're doing. So there's going to be worship. He tells us that he's going to save them because he not only take the clean animals, but take the one pair, right? One pair of the unclean animals. So that life can continue after the judgment. He cares about all creation. They're all going to come, right? Every kind of creature, all living things. We'll read more of that in a second. But they'll all come so that they can continue to have life because he cares. He is a loving God. But then he tells us that he will judge. In 7 days, I'll send the rains, 40 days, 40 nights, and I will blot out everything from the face of the ground. The term blot means to wipe out. It will no longer be in existence. And when you use that term in other places in the scriptures, if you just pick it up, basically what the Lord uses it for is to say, not only am I going to remove this person or I'm going to remove this thing, but it won't be remembered either. You'll have no recollection of it all. If that's what the Lord is saying through these first five verses, my question to you this morning is, what is he telling you? Now, what I'm not asking you is, how is he speaking to you at the next big decision you have to make in your life? For I'm not asking if he's speaking to you clearly about a moment or a thing. I'm asking you, what is the scriptures telling you about God this morning? Because that's why we're meeting here. We're not meeting here for us or our health. We're meeting here to worship God. What is the scriptures telling you about him? If you're here this morning, I want to ask you, do you have a creator? Or do you think that you are here by happenstance? How do you deal with the problems of evil and sin and injustice in the world? What is your explanation for it? Does it just happen? It's just unfortunate. I want to discourage you from that sort of worldview because everything's just random chance then. I want to preach to you from the scriptures that say there is a God who creates and judges. I mean, we can talk. The news has gone on at length about what's happened in Paris. And they ought to. But how do you explain it on a much deeper level than just lost lives and sons and daughters and moms and dads? Some die, some don't, then we're all just buried? Why Paris and not someplace else? When it was 9/11 or when it was Boston, why us? Why here and not someplace else? And where's the justice for those 129 who are dead? Where are the justice for over 300 that are injured? Is there no punishment for the wrongdoing of those who committed such atrocities? How do you explain it? What is this passage telling you about this God? Go one step out. How do you explain love and compassion? I mean, is that just neurons? Is that just chemicals in the brain? And that just reacts according to how they fire off pleasure sensors in our mind? Or is there a love that's so great that comes from a creator God that is so perfect that he made us so rightly that we actually know something greater than ourselves? That love and compassion aren't simply responses to circumstances to outweigh the bad circumstances, but they're actually a foreshadow that we participate in of a greater love and compassion that we're going to know for all of time. I'm not trouncing science. I just don't want to avoid the unexplainable. To be loved and to love. There's no science for that. We're made that way. Sin isn't just a response to outside circumstance. We're fallen. We're messed up. There's a greater narrative to our lives than just your own personal life. You're a part of that. The Lord is speaking to us this morning about His love and His judgment. Those are realities that we live in. His love and judgment help explain what's going on in our world. Big world, small world. God spoke of His love and His judgment of all creation. The Lord also spoke about Noah, who was righteous before God, and Noah followed his instructions. Let's read verses 5 through 9. It says, "And Noah did all the Lord had commanded him. So Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. Noah, who was righteous before God, followed his instructions. Noah and his family went into the ark to escape the flood, to escape God's judgment. And then all the creatures went into the ark with Noah and his family." Well, what's so important about this verse? Well, it's simply getting us along in the story, but I want to encourage you this morning that the Lord gives us everything we need for obedience. I'm sure Noah was discouraged. Maybe you've heard a skit, or maybe you've seen, we always sort of talk about how Noah was made fun of or derided by people. We don't actually have it in the story, in the narrative, but we always talk about it. We always sort of conjecture that people are kind of like, "Hey, Noah, why are you building a big boat? It's awfully big. You know, you got a paddle for that thing? What kind of engine goes on the back of it?" I'm sure he was discouraged. I'm sure he was chided. I'm sure his family was like, "I'm tired of building a boat." I'm sure when the Lord said, "Gather all the animals from all the earth," I'm sure that Noah was sort of scratching his head and was kind of like, "Well, let's see, all the animals from all the earth. Well, that, you know, I've got a dog whistle, but after that, I don't really have much." The Lord gives us everything we need for obedience, because the Lord hasn't commanded us just to do good stuff. The Lord hasn't commanded us just to let our good stuff outweigh our bad stuff. If you haven't heard it lately, the Lord has commanded you and I to be perfect. I would just assume that would bring the same overwhelmingness to us that getting all the animals on the face of the earth would bring to Noah. He's asked us to be perfect. He's asked us to live perfectly perfect. That's the command He has in our lives for the purpose of salvation. We must live perfectly. How is that possible? Well, it's not possible outside of Christ Himself. In fact, it's ridiculously miraculous. And what I'm not telling you is that I live perfectly at any point in my life. What I am telling you is I live by Christ's perfection, that I'm saved by his grace. And so we now have this possibility, not because of we're going to achieve a certain something, we're going to get to a certain place, but because we look at Christ on the cross, we get to participate in his perfection, and we can live free in this earth of the weight of shame and guilt and sin. Can you imagine the Lord saying, Noah, get them all, seven pairs of all the clean ones, one pair of all the unclean ones. Get all. How do you gather birds? How do you do that? But then somehow, some way, when it's the time is right, they all just start coming. Isn't it miraculous? Listen, if you're a follower of Christ and what you have is a transformed will, before you were a follower of Christ, you didn't really have a desire to do the things of Christ for Christ. You may have had a desire to do some good things, but you probably pick and chose those good things based upon what benefited you. But when you met Jesus Christ, if you've met Jesus Christ, something changed. You got humbled. You came to repentance that none of your good works would ever satisfy what God asked because perfection's too much. So then you said, oh, Lord, I can't. And he said, you're exactly right, but I can, and I have, and I will. And so now the goodness that you want to do is no longer for your own sake so that you earn a certain something, but rather it's the goodness you want to do is for the glory of God. It's worship. And so now you want to do that stuff. You're aiming to do that stuff. You desire to do that. You don't fulfill it perfectly. You don't do it perfectly, but that's your want to, is to be as obedient to Christ as you possibly can. And when we have times in our lives where we say, oh, I don't think I want to do that for the sake of the Lord. Well, then we need to go back and check ourselves. Well, why would I not want to be obedient to the Lord? What about me would not want, what is it about me that wouldn't want to follow Jesus in this area of my life or in this way or in this capacity? What's rebellious about me? You've got to ask yourself that question. You have to continually go back because day by day we figure out new ways to disobey God. And day by day, as miraculous as all the creatures of the earth gathering on one ship, so God's grace is applied to your life so that you can live in the freedom of Christ. Not to do what you will, but to submit to what he wills. That is a miracle. It's a never-ending grace. Titus 2 says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to unrighteousness and ungodliness. And yes to him. That's the grace of Christ. So when we see Noah following God and he's the only righteous of his generation, it's not because he was something different inherently than what we are. It's because he was in relationship with God, and while he didn't have Christ crucified to look at, he lived by the same grace that you and I live by. That is not a cheap grace. It is free. But it cost God the Father his only begotten Son. So we don't take that lightly to do what we want to do. Rather, we surrender ourselves and try to transform ourselves to be more like him. Thirdly, God saved Noah and his family from God's judgment. Here's the longest portion of our text. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day when the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open and the rain fell the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. So now we're retelling the story in greater detail. Verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. God saved Noah and his family from God's judgment. I want to tell you this morning that I believe that this is a historical event. I think the flood actually happened on our earth. I believe that because I think the genre of the scripture is a historical narrative. I believe that because the details that are in the scripture in relationship to the actual event, especially the date, when we talk about Noah's 600th year and on the 17th day, on the 17th day of the month and on the second month and these sorts of things, there's a specific time frame there. When I read the description of the story, then there's just a lot of detail to make things up. It is poetic. There is beauty to it. But I think that you're giving us this account to show us this is an actual thing that's happening. It looks, there's a lot of language in the text that looks like creation. The creation accounts. There's water coming down and water bursting forth in the same ways there were in the creation. There was the waters above and the waters below. We see the different creatures being made. We see the breath of life, even as there was the breath of the Lord breathed life in man. We see that life's there. We see this stuff's the same or similar, excuse me. There is a conversation in, the geological community about whether this was a flood over the entire sphere of our earth or whether it was just a swath of land in that area. just so that I am not assertionless in my life, I think it's over the whole earth. That's my opinion. The reason I think that is not because I've studied vast and broadly about all the science of what could be and couldn't be. The reason I think that is mostly because of what this text has to say, especially verse 19, where it says the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And so I just assume that if it's all the mountains, so I guess you can read this from a perspective of, well, this is these people and their place and their time, and they're thinking the whole earth is just this particular vicinity, and that's all that they have, so that's what is. Or you can look at it in terms of a bigger, broader description of all that's going on, whether they can know the earth is round and there's many other places to go or not. You can completely be a follower of Christ and go either direction you'd like to. I'm okay with either one because I don't think either changed the point of the story. And that's the most important part. The most important part is the point of the story. And the point of the story is that God saves his people. That he's saving Noah, his family, from judgment. Now, this is important because we don't like to talk about judgment. we don't like to talk about. In fact, we don't even forget eternal judgment. We don't like to talk about being judged by one another. Right? We don't like, don't judge me. Parents, if you haven't heard this, you're going to. I mean, my son's just 2, and he tells it to me all the time. Not true, but it gives you a little break from the heaviness of the sermon. But that's the way, and listen, our kids say it now because they learned it from somewhere, right? We don't like to be judged. And we've talked about that before when we did our sermon series on Matthew, that this idea of being judged isn't about condemnation of soul from our perspective. When we talk about us in relationship to each other, we're saying, hey, that we're Christians, we follow Christ. Christ says there's right and wrong, and where that's clear, wherever that's as clear as can be, then we want to say this is wrong. That's not about judging someone else. That's about understanding and having the same basis and same foundation from right from wrong, right? So we don't judge people about what they listen to or what they eat. I mean, if those were the cases, we'd all be doomed. We don't, even though we know that what we listen to and what we watch with our eyes affects everything, and what we eat affects our body. So there's a right and wrong there. There's a good and best at very least. There's other things that we look at, and if somebody came and said, hey, I deal crystal meth, then we would say, hey, that's wrong. I mean, according to the world, that's wrong. And not only that, according to God, it's wrong because you're spreading death. I mean, like, you're causing people, you're destroying his creation. You shouldn't do that. Nobody looks at a crystal meth dealer and says, hey, don't judge them just because they're dealing crystal meth. Don't judge them. No, that's wrong. And now we're trying to figure out where right and wrong live. They live in the scriptures. We try to interpret those the best we can as much as we understand where it's clear. But there is an ultimate judgment. Right? The first one we talk about regularly so we can self-protect ourselves or so that we can accuse someone else, both of which are wrong. But what we don't talk about is there is a real and coming judgment, that God is going to come and judge the quick and the dead, right? That's what the scriptures tell us, that he's going to come and say, those who banked on my righteousness for eternal life, they'll come into my kingdom. Those who banked on their own righteousness for eternal life, they will be damned. That's the word. They will spend eternity in hell. And so part of the reason this text is here this morning is to teach us that God does judge. That's important. Now look, it's not our first step in evangelism, is it? Hi, I'm Jay. I love Jesus, and he's going to judge you. Well, we don't do that because it's heavy, right? I mean, it's tough. We're going to get there eventually if we're talking about Jesus. But we don't start there. We don't invite people over for dinner and say, hey, let's talk, hey, how was your week? How's the family? Boy, a lot of people are going to die without Jesus, aren't they? It's a tough Friday night over pizza. But we're at fault if we don't find places to talk about it. We're probably at worse fault if we don't find places to pray in light of it. There is a judgment. A little spoiler alert. It won't be by water again. I know you didn't know that. But if you come back the next couple of weeks, you'll learn that he won't do it by water. But the end of the scriptures, Revelation tells us that he comes by fire. That he's going to destroy the earth again. That those who don't have him will be destroyed. It's arguably the most horrific thought you can have. But But I need to tell you that this morning. I need to preach that to you this morning because there is a healthy kind of fear. There's a right kind of fear. There's a right kind of sadness. And it ought not be, I do not want you to be motivated to follow Christ because of guilt and shame, because the cross took that away, as I'm about to hammer on in just a second. But I do want to tell you there is a motivation that comes out of a right kind of fear and a right kind of afraidness and scaredness. Because God is a mighty God. He's angry about sin. He's not angry at you as much as he's angry about the sin that's in you. And if we don't get at that sin, then that becomes the same, doesn't it? Because we're born into it. It's part of what we're made of. And so we should walk around. We should go to work. We should do these things and live our lives, and we should enjoy it, but we should also be highly aware that people who don't have Christ don't get eternal life and blissfulness. They get hell. And whenever Christ decides to come and return, they'll get that sort of judgment at the end day. So what should we do? We ought to pray, Lord, save all you can. Lord, use me to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for more workers. We pray for more laborers in the field. Lord, make me a laborer. Lord, change my prayer life. Lord, make me passionate. Lord, break my heart for lost souls. We should go. Perhaps, this is not in my notes, perhaps we don't pray about these things because we don't think about these things because they're just too terrible to think of. And you want to say, or I want to say, I'll speak for myself, I want to say, well, man, if it is too terrible to think of, sure, they can't be from God. But listen, if they're not from God, then maybe the Bible's then wrong, right? It just starts to deconstruct, doesn't it? Now God can't be a bad judge. Now God doesn't have a right or wrong. Now I'm my own God because I'm just picking and choosing and doing what I want to do and how I want to do it. That is not the God that's revealed to us in Scripture. He's a creator God who loves and judges, who set it out rightly for us to follow by his grace. Which lastly is what makes God's salvation unique. He speaks of his love and judgment of creation. Noah, who is representative, I think, of us as righteous before God because he follows his instructions by the same sort of grace. God saves Noah and his family from his own judgment because the Lord promises to save those who are his, and his salvation is unique. How so? Can I just point you to a couple things in the text? I mean, there's just one verse or two verses left. Verse 23 says he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let me just point out a couple of things to you. Go back to verse 16 if you can in your scriptures and just look at another small miracle. It says they entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, because God's bringing them in. God's fulfilling Noah's righteousness. God's fulfilling Noah's obedience. And it says, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door. The Lord, if there's sealant on the outside, the Lord put it there because Noah's on the inside. The Lord made Noah and all his creation safe. When I was studying the passage, it made me immediately think of just the psalm that says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into that tower, and they are saved. I don't know who you are or where you are this morning, but I want you to know the Lord saves. I want you to hear that correctly this morning. I want you to hear me that the Lord judges your sin. I want you to hear that Because if you don't think he does, then you have a license to do whatever it is that you want to do. But he judges sin. But I want you to hear that he saves. He saves by the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He shuts us in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Jesus. Some of you have seen that old hymn, "I hide my soul in the cleft of the rock," because it reflects, it harkens back to Moses putting his face in the rock as the Lord's glory passes by, because he can't look on the Lord's glory. If he did, he'd die. And so he hides in there and he's safe. And I just want you to know, if you come from a place today where life is nutso and life is crazy and you don't feel like you have a place to go and people are doing this and saying that, or I don't, whatever your week's been like, I want you to know there's a safe place in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He loves you. He saves us. And the second thing I want you to know, another way to describe his salvation, is in this term blotted. It's set up in verse 4. I talked about it earlier. It means he wipes out. It says it twice in verse 23. He blotted out every living thing. It's used about 10 times in all the scriptures, most of the time about just this, about destroying things, about removing the memory of things. But it's used at least 3 times in a real positive way. Twice it's used in Psalm 51. After David sleeps with Bathsheba, sends her husband to be killed on the lines, and he says, "Lord, blot out my transgression. Blot out my iniquities." Oh, so even in the Old Testament, right before Christ comes, there's this idea that there's this removal of what? Sin. The removal of the action that we did? Nope. But the removal of the penalty that comes with it. The removal of the judgment that you and I deserve. He removes it. He blots it out. He wipes it away. He takes the memory of it and makes it no more. You came in here this morning with some guilt and shame about your sin from last night, from yesterday, from last week, from when you were 18. You hadn't let it go yet after 50 years. There's a God that says, "I blot that out." There's a God that says, "I will shame the shame." There's a God that says that I died for those things that plague you. Those things that you're addicted to, those things that you can't seem to shake, I died for those very things, which you will not have to experience the penalty of those things. How is that possible? Because the wrath of God the Father was poured out on God the Son on the cross. Instead of you taking the judgment for your sin and me taking the judgment for my sin, God, who is Jesus Christ, took the judgment for our sin. And he blots out the penalty. He doesn't always blot out the temporary consequence that you and I face in this world, but he blots out the eternalness of it. And even in the midst of our consequence, no circumstance can remove the consequence of salvation. No circumstance in the world can remove the reality that Christ has relieved my own personal guilt and shame from the sin that I've had in my life. Are you your own worst enemy? Are your thoughts still plaguing you? Are you your worst own condemnation? Christ can deliver you from yourself. He blots it out. The third time in Scripture that it uses it positively comes in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as John's having this, this vision on the island of Patmos, and he's writing to the church at Sardis. And it says, "The words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. He's talking to a church now. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You're not finished yet. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Do you see the story of salvation right there in those passages? I know your works, they're not complete. I'm not finished using you. Remember what you received. Don't remember what you did and add on to it. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. Like, it's the story of salvation. It's Christ himself. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It means there is a remnant in Sardis. There are people who are following Christ in Sardis. Do like them is what he's saying. And he says, the one who conquers, the one who lives in the victory of Christ will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hey, what's the Lord talking to you about this morning, church? I'm not preaching to you about better circumstances. I'm not preaching to you about individual decisions. I'm preaching to you about a holy God of the universe that wants to save you from judgment, who loves you, who cares for you, who died on a cross for you and rose again so that if you would receive such a salvation, your name can't be wiped out. It's a unique salvation. Only Noah and those who were with him were left. It was a recreation. The Lord's starting it again. And in the same way, he can recreate you. If you came in here this morning as a big pile of shame and guilt and sadness and death and hopelessness, I'm telling you this morning, only on the authority of the Word of God, that you can walk out of here recreated. You can. You can. Not because we sang good songs, because I preached a sermon, or because we prayed rightly, but because Jesus Christ died on the cross and he says, I can do the miraculous. I can take you from death to life. I'm the one who won't blot out your life, but keep your name from ever being blotted out of life. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus Christ. It's right there in the flood. This God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, this covenant Savior, he loves and judges and loves and judges and loves and judges his creation. And you're it.